The same sacrifice is repeated endlessly year after year. Make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased." Then he said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire. You were not pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Gracious and good God, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your presence. Search us, Holy Spirit. Open our ears to hear what you would have for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, most of you may know this about me, at least in some way, shape, or form. But I believe it or not, I am a product of the 80s. Being born in the early 80s, I consider myself to be a bit of a product of the 1980s. And as such, I was very much influenced by that decade. I'm the type of guy who enjoys some good hair metal and an awesome power ballad. You know, these are things that I just loved growing up and quite frankly still listen to today as a guilty pleasure. But because I was only born in the 80s, I actually consider myself to be more of a child of the 90s. Certainly the 80s influenced me some, but the 90s is where I cut my teeth. It's where I went to junior high school and high school. All that was shaped in me in the 90s. And of course that shaped me ever so much more from of course music choices, things I love and things I did, but also, as I'm sure many of you are guilty of, it shaped my fashion choices as well. Now, let me tell you, I was one of those kids who in junior high school where you thought, why does that guy have bone straight long hair? That's right. I had long hair, probably about to here, all the way around. You see my daughter, Olivia, it looked like that, only on my head. That was my life in junior high. And I don't know why I did that. Maybe it's partially influenced by my brother who had long hair at the time. And I was influenced by that and his friends and such. And so I wore it, and I would like to say I wore it well, but I'm pretty sure I did not. But also, man, my fashion choices were a big thing in the 90s, right? You know, not only was there MC Hammer pants, which I'm pretty sure I didn't have, but denim. Denim was an awesome thing to wear in the early 90s, especially, and I, for one, was a big fan of the denim jacket. Stonewashed jeans to match my denim jacket, and I loved that denim jacket. You know, I grew up in Michigan, and as you're probably aware, Michigan gets pretty cold in the winter as well. Maybe not quite as cold as Alberta, but it gets cold. And I still wore that denim jacket in the winter time. You were not going to separate me from that denim jacket, let me tell you. It got so bad once that I remember bleach being spilled on that denim jacket pocket and it just essentially melting away, but I still wore the thing. I still wore it. I was not going to be separated from my denim jacket. Now, y'all are sitting down there judging me in my fashion choices. I know it. But, you know, there are three fingers pointing at yourself. You are all just as guilty as horrible fashion choices in your life. I can look around this room and I can imagine many of you with killer mullets and pinstripe suits or maybe the crew cut or whatever the case. The decades you grew up in are certainly the decades that I'm sure define much of your fashion choices as well, just like me. Now, as fun as it is to kind of think about those quirky things that sort of defined our childhood, whether it's fashion choices or music or whatever the case, there are plenty of things in our past, on a serious note, that while, of course, yes, we would like to forget our fashion choices sometimes, there are plenty of things that we would really like to forget when it comes to our history of our past. Now, I don't know exactly what that might be for you, but there are things that I'm sure you would like to forget. Maybe it has to do with a relationship in your life that broke down, and whether that's a romantic relationship or a friend relationship, and in those harsh moments of that friendship, maybe you said things that you regret, things that were hurtful and harmful, and that sticks with you even today. Maybe you want to forget those moments in your life when you worked hard to provide for your family, but so hard that you often put work ahead of your family and use that as your identity in who you were. Now, we could probably list a litany of things that we would want to forget if we thought about it for a while. But my point is that when we look at Hebrews 10, it is reminding us and showing us a picture that those sins of our past, those things that often have held us down are things that the old system, that is the sacrificial system that we know of in the Old Testament, are things that they never could have been taken away or forgiven through that system. Something else needed to happen. And Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a beautiful picture of how that something else happens. Hebrews 10 is a culmination of this grand picture that we've seen in the past few chapters of the book of Hebrews that has shown us that everything in the Old Testament, that is the law, the priesthood, and this entire sacrificial system were all a means to point to the good things that were coming in Christ. Now, we just spent the last couple of weeks reading through the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus lays out this sacrificial system in detail, often painful detail, if you read through it. And as you read through that book, the book of Leviticus, there's a certain beauty to it if you really think about it. And all the different sacrifices, all the different things that are there, it's a beautiful picture of God interacting and forgiving and allowing his people to come into his presence. Now, as you read the book of Leviticus, there are so many different types of offerings being made by the people. There's fellowship offerings, that is, offerings of thanksgiving, things they're supposed to celebrate. There are burnt offerings, that is, offerings that are offered as a pleasing aroma to God. And of course, there are sin offerings and many different kinds that need to be offered. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the author is pointing, yes, to that Levitical system, but he's pointing to something very specific inside of that. A specific day called the Day of Atonement. Maybe you are familiar with this. In our contemporary language, the Jews refer to this as Yom Kippur. Maybe you've heard of that. That's what the Day of Atonement is. It's the pinnacle of the Jewish holidays. That is, it is the pinnacle moment when ceremonially Israel's sin is removed and they're made fresh, made new with God. And yet even that, let me explain what happens actually during that day. The priest would enter for the one time he would enter was on the Day of Atonement. He would enter into the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple during this time. But before he would enter into that on this Day of Atonement, he would have to make sacrifice for himself in the priesthood for their sins. And then he would enter into the most holy place of the temple or the tabernacle, and he would enter in with two goats. And he would cast lots over those two goats. And the winner, loser, I don't know, however you want to phrase it, was the one that was offered as a sacrifice for the people. Right? So the goat was offered as a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And then the other goat he would lay his hand on and confess the sins of the nation over that goat, as if to impute the sins of the nation on the goat. And that goat was then cast out as a scapegoat, casting away Israel's sin. And so that's the Day of Atonement, essentially, in a nutshell. And even though we can describe it, we can read about it, it still seems, incredibly difficult for us to grasp. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to understand because sacrifice and all these systems are so far removed from us that we just don't get it. Well, animal sacrifice was actually a pretty common thing in this day, around the time when the book of Leviticus would have been written. All the cultures, all the nations that surrounded Israel at that time would have offered some sort of sacrifice to their gods. But the difference between Israel and then surrounding nations was this. You could offer sacrifice to your gods, that is the cultures around Israel, but you never quite knew if your sacrifice was going to appease the gods. You could sacrifice for a fertile crop, fertile harvest, you could sacrifice for health, you could sacrifice for fertility, all these different things, and you just never knew whether or not you were going to please the gods or not. And so this is the difference, this is where the difference comes in with the book of Leviticus. You can read the book of Leviticus and see this very descriptive picture of how the people were to offer sacrifice, how they were to understand how to live in the presence of their God and live in right relationship with Him. This is the beautiful picture of the book of Leviticus. Now, we can understand that, but we still might ask raise the idea that this seems like an incredibly elaborate system to sort of be in right relationship with God as we think of the Levitical system. But to live with that assumption, I think the only reason why we would live under that assumption is because we don't fully understand two things. First, we don't understand fully how holy God is and what that means. And second, we don't understand how grievous our sin is. You see, that most holy place that the priest would enter to do that Day of Atonement, as I mentioned, was something that they could only enter into once per year, because otherwise they would be killed by God's presence. And even then, they could only enter through sacrifice themselves. Right? So this speaks of the holiness, or that is purity, if you will, of God's presence. To understand holiness, maybe one metaphor that might help us in some way to understand that is to think of the sun. The sun is wonderful. We need it for so many good things. But without some sort of barrier, it would hurt us. It would be dangerous to us. And so we need sunscreen. We need things like that in order to be in its presence for too long. If you were to get close to the sun, of course, it would eviscerate you. You would just evaporate and disappear. It's incredibly good for us, but yet also incredibly dangerous. And this is very much a similar way to think of the holiness of God. He is so pure and so good that our sinfulness couldn't come into the presence of it. And so as we think of our sinfulness, we have this tendency to just think of it as these things that miss the mark and don't, maybe we fall short of certain things. And that's true. That is one way of describing it. But in reality, it is evil. It is evil against society. It is evil against creation. It is evil against the way that we were made. It's evil against ourselves even. But more fundamentally and most importantly, sin is an offense against God's holiness. It is an absolute offense against God's holiness. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where he says this, "The wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. And so in order to atone for or make amends for our sin, something has to die. And therefore you get this elaborate, seemingly elaborate system of sacrifice in the Old Testament. But the author of the Hebrews, to jump back to our chapter in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of the Hebrews makes it very clear in verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so just as much as your yearbook photos would betray you in your lovely fashion sense when you were younger, so sin or the sacrifices in the Old Testament were just a means to remind us of our sinfulness in God's presence and allow us to temporarily remain in his presence until something else would come. Something else had to come. And we have to keep that in mind. And that thing that comes is spelled out for us in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 15. When we're thinking of that thing that must come, that person that must come, Lord's Day 5 spells it out this way. It says that mediator that must come is one who is truly human, truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is truly God. That one is Jesus. The Jesus who got off his throne, came down to earth, became like us, offered himself willingly, though we don't have to go any further than ourselves, our own conscience, to know that we have fallen short of God's glory, fallen short of his standards, fallen short of his holiness, and offended him greatly. And we know that there is no way that we can earn ourselves back into his presence. Jesus came. God the Father sent God the Son to be our perfect sacrifice. He willingly came, gave of himself as he went to the cross to die the death we deserved, restoring us to right relationship with God. That is the beautiful picture of the gospel. All this confirmed through the resurrection of Christ 3 days later, a means of free grace offered to anyone who would believe, who would trust that Christ is Savior, the perfect sacrifice, fully human, because humanity had to pay, and yet fully God, to bear God's righteous and good wrath. So you have to understand the beauty and the implications of that. You see, you no longer have to bear the weight on your shoulders of the sins that you have committed. You see, in Christ, you have been made right with God today, if you believe. That's the beauty of the cross. The cross says you have been set free. Your sacrifices that you would bring to God are no longer good because Christ was good enough. Do you see how freeing that is? You have been made flawless, perfect in Christ. Now, I often wonder how much we believe this, how much we truly understand this. Because I think more often than not, we still tend to bring sacrifices before God. Now, our sacrifices don't look like bulls or goats or whatever anymore. But what they do look like is something far more burdensome to ourselves. They look often like this. They look like guilt, shame, bearing the weight of the sins that you have committed in the past. We could mention any number of things that you are still shouldering rather than leaving it at the foot of the cross. Maybe it's a broken relationship, a difficult separation from a child. Maybe the way you spoke to them growing up, or the difficulty and tension you have in that relationship now. Maybe it's that with a friendship or a neighbor. And you bear the guilt, the difficulty in that relationship. Maybe it is the fact that you feel that you have to work and provide so much for your family rather than trusting that God is going to take care of your needs. I don't know what that guilt or what that shame might be. But to keep it on yourself is in essence to say, I have to wear this. I have to wear this shame. The cross was not enough to take it away. But I want to assure you this morning that the love and the grace of God was shown so clearly on the cross that he would come to this earth knowing the sins that we have and would commit, and yet he came anyway. Took the shame, took the sin to the cross, removing it from us. Now maybe it's not guilt, maybe it's not shame that you're wearing, but maybe it's this heavy burden to provide, to care for your family in that. And this is a good thing. And in doing that, you feel like it's a measure in which you can earn God's favor, right? It's like the cross plus my good deeds, plus the way my reputation, plus how I care for my family and friends. But the point in all of this, the whole point in the cross is freedom. Freedom in our relationship with God and freedom to reconcile with one another as well. And so if you are constantly trying to put God in your debt by doing good deeds, by keeping a good reputation, things of this sort, how in the world can you ever respond with gratitude and joy, which is what we are called to move to? The reality is you can't, because you're constantly looking over your shoulder, wondering if what you have done is good enough. And yet the cross tells us that it was. It was so good that we are set free from these burdens. And we are just called to simply know our desperate need, our desperate condition for God's grace, and lay these things at the foot of the cross, to rest on Him, to rest on His work, to allow God to write the law on our hearts and minister a new covenant, a new relationship with us, and then respond with grace and joy. Because the reality is, if you're burdened with guilt, if you're burdened with shame, there is no way that you can respond with gratitude and joy. Right? Because more often than not, you are weighed down. And you project that guilt and shame on the people around you more often than not. I think sometimes we think the cross was not enough. And I want to remind you of that it is. By reading some words, this beautiful song, Mercy Me, they have a song called Flawless, and it says, could it possibly be that we simply can't believe that this unconditional kind of love would be enough to take a filthy wretch like this and wrap him up in righteousness? But that is exactly what he did. The beauty of the cross is no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, if you trust that Jesus is your Savior, you have been made flawless. You need to understand that only by trusting in that can you truly be given that new heart that responds in gratitude and joy. And so I suggest to you now that the time is to surrender. We took communion this morning. And communion is, as I said earlier, not a reminder of the fact that we are sinful, but it's a reminder that Christ's sacrifice was enough. This table is set to remind us of the work Christ did and how he set us free in himself. And so you can remember the table. Remember that Christ was enough. Or you can constantly be reminded of your sin. I would urge you to remember the table. Remember the cross. Remember that Christ has set you free by his grace and his mercy. He is the Savior of all. He is grace incarnate. Let's pray. Gracious, good, and holy God, we thank you so much that you have done so much for us. And I pray that we would recognize that grace, whether we've believed for 7 years or 70 years, whatever the case, we need to constantly be reminded that your cross was enough, that we are made right, that those sins that caused offense against you have been forgiven in Christ. And so we are free to reconcile with one another and to live with joy and gratitude towards you. Move in our hearts, Lord. Change us through the power of your Spirit. Amen.